As we continue on in our study of the book of Acts, we are picking up the end of having finished with the great account of the formation of the church, that fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ came by the power of the gospel. Last week, we saw that the preaching of the gospel had spontaneously, God had used it by His Spirit to draw men both to individually come to Christ, that great work of conversion. But then not only did individuals come to Christ, immediately we saw that the effect of that they also were bound one to another, and there was this great, glorious fellowship and unity of the body of Christ from the very beginning. But as we finished those last verses of Acts chapter 2, there was one verse that we almost skimmed over. And there's a great and mighty statement in the middle of that account of the building of the church in verse 43. It was at that time, then fear came upon every soul. And then this phrase, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And as the third chapter of the book of Acts opens up, Luke, the physician historian Luke, Dr. Luke, now expands and amplifies on that statement. And many signs and wonders were done by the apostles as he recounts to us this glorious narrative. He zooms in on one such sign and wonder, the healing of the lame man who had laid for years every day at the gate of the temple, which was called Beautiful. Well, the text we have before us recounts a miracle, a supernatural, immediate healing. A healing which could not be explained in any other way, but that there was a power far beyond the power of an ordinary human at work. And this power, and this, the nature of miracles and that they display this kind of power, has meant that they have always fascinated mankind. All through history, you find a fascination with supernatural power. Now, some hunger for this supernatural power in the world, and they do so quite wrongly. They falsely attribute miracles or miraculous power to all sorts of things, either forces of nature, to saints, to objects, as before the Reformation, and even still today, as people, for example, wanted slivers of the cross or some little piece of material or blood or even hair or something that they could lay their hands on and somehow experience a miracle. And in false religions all around the world, in the Hindu religion, the Ganges River is supposed to be a sacred river. And if you bathe in it, it has miraculous powers, and people hunger for miracles, that they might experience divine power. Some people attribute miracles to the power of positive thinking or some sort of mechanistic process. And that last category is really what largely the last 100 years of history have focused on. The miracles really aren't miracles at all. They simply are in the mind of the observer. And this is where you get the modern, rationalistic, and scientific method, which requires measurement and data. There's only fixed laws of motion and order in this world, and that supernatural intervention is impossible. And only the ignorant truly believe myths like this one before us today. There's all sorts of responses to miracles. But the Bible, and thus history, is unflinchingly clear. We have a God who is great in power. He's the God of all creation, and He's active in His creation. And He's free to act however He wills in that creation. He demonstrates that power at times He has in history, and the power, His own power, within the order of that creation, but sometimes with supernatural acts that differ from the ordinary. The ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was the ultimate example of this. It was a ministry that was full of bright flashes of supernatural power in healings, in resurrections, in turning water into wine, in instilling the waves of the Sea of Galilee. in voices which came from heaven in the darkness at the cross and the resurrection from the tomb, here God was at work in the person and work of Jesus Christ, Jesus himself, full of divine power. But God also has invested this power at times in history, this same miracle-working power, in men. And he's done so in those particularly in three eras, men he did choose, to communicate the Word of God. To communicate the Word of God. The prophets, such as Moses, we think of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, the prophets, also Jesus himself, which we just said, but then the apostles who delivered the word and teaching of Christ. Jesus invested then in men this power to do miracles. And today we're going to study one such instance, the healing of this lame man, the miraculous healing of this lame man at the temple gate. And we're going to learn two simple things from this healing, this miracle. That these miracles proclaim the grace of God in the lives of sinners. So this miracle proclaims boldly the grace of God, very simply, particularly in the life of the lame man. And secondly, this miracle seals the apostolic teaching, the teaching of the apostles, to be the teaching or the word of the living God. Two very simple things. The miracle proclaims the grace of God, and it puts a seal of divine authority on apostolic teaching. So first, this miracle proclaims the grace of God. Now, how does it do this? As we open the chapter, we have two distinct scenes. In verse 1, we have Peter and John who went together, and they have gone together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So about 3 p.m., about the middle of the afternoon or a little towards the evening. They're going to the temple in time for what was called the evening prayer. And so we have before us, as Luke paints the narrative, they are strolling through Jerusalem, headed to the temple in time for evening prayer. But at the same time, we have something else happening, also converging on the temple. And we find that in verse 2, a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried. So here's the picture that there's a man who's been carried from his house somewhere in Jerusalem or the place that he stays. And he's being carried towards the temple, and he's going to be laid at the gate, which was his daily pattern. This is what he did every single day. Some of his friends, perhaps, or relatives, picked him up, carried him, and laid him at the gate of the temple. And his work for the day was to seek alms, to beg for money. Now, Luke records some significant details about this man. Notice in verse 2, he's a certain man. He was lame from birth, lame from his mother's womb, lame from birth. In chapter 4, verse 22, we find his age, that he is 40 years old. So he's been lame from birth. He's been lame for 40 years. That he was carried daily to the temple gate. That every single day, if you regularly use the beautiful gate at the temple in Jerusalem, you would have been walking by this man likely for decades, as he has been lame from his birth. And he is completely dependent on this, the giving and the generosity of others. And he's a beggar. He's a beggar. The summary of this picture is that he's well known to the Jews that frequent the temple. And many have passed him daily, probably for weeks, months, and even years, as he laid there crying for alms. But then we have this dramatic convergence. We have Peter and John walking through Jerusalem. We have the lame man who's been laid at the gate. We find that in the providence of God, the apostles meet this needy beggar at the gate. And notice, as we see in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, he's there because he's asking alms from those who entered the temple. He spies Peter in verse 3, Peter and John, about to go to the temple and ask for alms. Now, he's been doing this for decades, daily begging at the temple. And he spots Peter and John coming, and he sees what he thinks is a likely source of income. He goes into his regular pitch to declare his helplessness and neediness, to stretch out his hand and to ask for money. Look in particular, end of verse 3, and asked for alms. Think about this. He has been doing it likely for decades. He sticks out his hand and he says, I need some money. Can you help? Look at me, my helpless state. But his request indicates he's asking for alms like he always has. He has no greater expectation than just a few coins from Peter and John. The man looking for money spots the disciples, but now the disciples in turn spot the man who's looking for money, and they see much greater needs than the man even himself understands. Notice this. Notice how the text shows us that their eyes connect. Verse 3, he, seeing Peter and John, he fixes his eyes on them, and then he calls, and now Peter in turn fixes his eyes on this man with John and says, look at us, pay attention. And here they've met. And then comes that dramatic speech, which we are perhaps very familiar with. Verse 5, so the beggar gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He says, I don't have any alms. Certainly a beggar's first instinct would have been, there's nothing for me here. But then those words come ringing out, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What I have to give you is healing from your brokenness. Instead of silver and gold, he hears a proclamation of the power of Jesus of Nazareth, who has been crucified and who rose again. And then immediately you notice that the text says, and Peter reaches down and he took him by the right hand and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So leaping up, he stood and he walked. He entered the temple with them. And walking, and he went in walking and leaping and praising God. A helping hand here, a supernatural correction of what was wrong with his legs. And now this man is walking. First he leaps to his feet, and then he's walking, and then he's leaping, and he's filled with praises to God. In Isaiah chapter 35, the prophet says that in the days of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the lame shall leap like a deer. And what's happening here? Exactly what was prophesied. And this is public. Everyone knows about it. He is there leaping and standing and walking and then walking and leaping and praising God. His actions and his words and his praises cannot be missed. And all the people saw him, verse 9, walking and praising God. And then they knew that it was him who had been begging for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Everyone knows. An unmistakable miracle has happened in Jerusalem. There's four lessons we can learn from this miracle as God deals with this individual. Again, it shows the grace of God, but how does it do this? First of all, this miracle displays, as we said at the very beginning, the power of God, which is consistent with his power revealed in all of his revelation, in his general revelation of creation, which says, which the writer Paul, as he writes to the Romans, says, the creation reveals his invisible power and Godhead. Miracles, again, reveal the power of God, and they're consistent with the Word of God. We have a God who is able and mighty and powerful, and there is nothing here that ought to surprise us. The miracles display that our God is a God whose power is boundless and unlimited. That is providence, that he rules and governs all his creatures and all their actions. And it's the same power that's revealed in creation. It's hard to illustrate this, but you see, every day we feel the steady warmth of the sun. But we don't often think of that warmth, the power behind that warmth, do we? We don't often think that this is the power of Almighty God who has put the sun in the sky and he caused it to burn for millennia that we might be warmed and the grass might grow and the whole world might have life. This is the very power of God. But we're much more likely, when we're out in a thunderstorm and we see a bolt of lightning come crashing to the ground and we hear the thunder and we feel the house shake, we can say, now here's the power of God. And that's what a miracle is like. Ordinary creation declares God's glory, but the miracle comes in like a lightning bolt, and it's unmistakable. Here is power that cannot be ignored. It's a concentration of that power which is near to the disciples, to those in the temple, and to this man. but it's in complete accord with God as he reveals himself to us. There's nothing here that we should be surprised or wonder about. This is our God. He is able to heal. A British preacher, Campbell Morgan said this: granted the truth of the first word of the Bible, first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, there's no difficulty at all with the supernatural God who works miracles. So that's the first lesson. We ought not to be surprised at miracles, but these are consistent with the power of our God. But the second lesson is this: that miracles, particularly miracles of healing, are visual pictures of grace. And you think through all of the scriptures. Think about Naaman, proud, hard-hearted Naaman who had leprosy. And when he was told, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, he said, this is below me. And you could see his sin and his pride, and God humbled him. And when he humbled him, he also healed him. And that was a picture of the transformation of grace, not only externally, but internally. The healing of the paralytic. You remember who was let down through the roof by his 4 friends in Mark chapter 2. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And then he healed him, and he connected the forgiveness of sins and internal transformation with that external healing. And he said that the external healing was a picture of his power to forgive sins. And you can go all through the scriptures. You can see again and again that these miracles of healing demonstrate that God is able to heal both body and soul. And look at this man, how he's described to us. We noticed it a moment ago. He was lame what? From his mother's womb. There was never a day in his whole life he was born, conceived and born in lameness. He was naturally, completely lame. And notice his problem. Now, you can't say you blame him for this problem, but notice his problem. He's looking through the crowd. And he doesn't understand that when he spies Peter and John coming, that he has set his eyes on 2 men who have been invested with the power of the Spirit of God. And instead of crying out to them that he might be healed of his lameness and delivered from his sins, he says, do you have some money? He asked for what he has always been asking. He can't see that there is more for him than he even understands. Did he need alms? Did the beggar really need alms? No, he didn't need alms. He needed new legs. And he needed a new heart. And even when those Spirit-empowered disciples walk by and he's staring what would be salvation right in the face, he asks for money. And that's a picture. You see, the picture here is the picture of all of us. By nature, born in sin. And we're looking for relief from sin and the pain of sin, but we're looking in all the wrong places and for all the wrong remedies. And then notice what happens. Grace comes. And what does grace look like? It looks like this. It anticipates the needs of the sinner. Grace anticipates what this man needs. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In other words, God, when he comes in his grace, gives to us more than we even ask or think or able to comprehend. God supplies for this man superabundantly more than he ever dreamed of having. What was God saying to this man? He was saying, look up. There's greater power. The money is not what you need. You need my grace and my power. And isn't that what God did with us? When we were dead in sins and trespasses and unable to see what we needed, he came with grace. And that grace included opening our eyes to our true need and then offering to us salvation and forgiveness in Christ. So grace not only offers, but it opens our eyes and gives us understanding and lifts us out of our ignorance and brokenness. And this is what God does again and again. Even before we ask. Is it not true that again and again he provides greater than even we dare to hope? That's the picture here in the soul. In the miracle, that God is a God of superabundant grace, and that the miracle is a picture of that abundant grace of God, a God who knows what we need even before we ask. But notice the man's faith in God's promise. The third lesson here. How do we know there's faith here? How do we know there's a response of faith? Well, first of all, if you were for 40 years lame, and you had been lame for decades every day at the door of the temple, and someone came by and you asked for money and he says, no, just stand up and walk, what would you say? If you didn't believe, would you even try? You would be tempted to say, just give me the money. I've been here for 40 years. But he doesn't say that. It says Peter reached down his hand and immediately he leaped up. He obeys without any doubting. He leaps and then he walks and then he leaps and then he praises God. There's never any hesitation in this man. Here's another picture of God calls us to respond to His Word. Here comes the apostolic Word, the men filled with the Spirit, coming with the Word of the God, and even this message of healing for this man. And he says, I believe the Word of God. I'm getting up, and I'm walking, and I'm leaping. That's how God calls us to respond to His Word. When the Gospel is preached to you, and in the Word, in the world, there's one message. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, who died and rose again, you will be forgiven. You will be given everlasting life and glory, and this word is sure. And there's two responses in the world. There's a response of doubt, and we stay laying on the ground, and we say this message means there's no power in this message. We remain in our sins, and we have no forgiveness. And then there's a response of faith that says, when God speaks, when the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the mighty God of this miraculous power, when He speaks, I believe Him. And in believing, He grants us all that He promises. See that? Calvin said this. He commented on this passage. God doesn't want us to question whether or not His word will be fulfilled. In questioning God, we blaspheme His majesty and we could do nothing worse than fail to trust the word of the living God. When God speaks, believe. When God comes to you with a promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. When He comes to you and says, your sins have been forgiven. When He says, I will give you the grace that is sufficient in your weakness to carry you through. Then you say, Lord, I believe. And you leap forth and you walk and you praise. Because God has promised and His word is absolutely sure. Fourth lesson. Notice the proper response of this man to the grace of God. What did he experience? He experienced something, a deliverance from something that he had had for 40 years since his birth. Great physical healing. And Dr. Luke takes great pains to explain this to us, that he was walking and that he was leaping. But then he says, and he was praising God. There was some exuberance which could not be held back. There were really two spectacles on that day. There was the healing of the lame man. He was walking. There was the power of God. But then the great spectacle is that this man took off on a tear through the temple and he couldn't be quieted or slowed down. He was going to praise God for His mercy. And everyone knew, it says, and everyone knew who it was. It was the man who was once lying there. And he didn't really care what anyone thought. He said, I will praise. I will be full of praise to my God. And with that exuberance, without a care in the world, he goes leaping through the temple and singing praises. And it wasn't praise, self-glorification for what he had done, but praise to God. Here's a question for you. If this is what his praises looked like for physical healing, his ankles had been restored to their strength and he could walk again. What's your response? How do you live having been delivered from your sins? And that being conceived and born in sin and having no hope and without God in the world, and God now has come by His grace and transformed you with that same power and said, I'll give you everlasting life. What greater exuberance should be ours in worship, in prayer, in praises, in obedience, in joy, which we convey to others? Well, that's the first lesson from that miracle. It proclaims to us the grace of God in the transformation of an individual sinner. Why did the apostles do these miracles? And what did these miracles do in a broader sense? Well, this miracle now, performed by Peter and John, forms a seal. It seals their authority as apostles of Jesus Christ. It demonstrates and it creates a link now. So not only what God had done for this man, but what is he declaring to the inhabitants of Jerusalem? That these apostles are indeed the ones who carry on the ministry of Jesus Christ, the great physician and healer of men's bodies and souls. These men are invested with the power of the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These men are commissioned by Christ. That's what the miracle says. And look what it has, its practical effect. It has an immediate practical effect. And we're first going to look at the usefulness of miracles and then the limitation of miracles. First, the usefulness of miracles. What's the immediate practical effect? Well, the miracle gathers a great crowd. And what is Peter? And what is John? They're apostles. They're preachers. And this flash of divine power has caused a great crowd to come together that they might soon, in a moment, you'll see they start preaching to them. That brilliant display of power fills these people with wonder and amazement. Look in the text in verse 10b, they're filled with wonder and amazement. In verse 11, we find them running to Peter and John, and they are greatly amazed. The practical effect of the miracle is a gathered crowd, which has been blinded, as it were, with the brilliance of the display of the power and glory of God. They are in awe and wonder. This miracle does something else. It doesn't just stir up this awe and wonder, but it authenticates, as I said a moment ago, it authenticates the ministry of the Word. And we have to be very careful here. Does the Word of God need authentication? Does it need miracles for it to be true? No, it doesn't. It stands as truth completely unaided. The Word, if we had never seen or known of a miracle, the Word of Jesus and the Gospel is absolutely true, powerful, and unshakable. But God, because of His grace and mercy, He attaches these visible signs of His power to His Word so that we might be moved to believe it. It's like a seal on a royal letter. If you were to get a letter, as I said, some of you know I'm a Canadian, so my queen is Queen Elizabeth, and if I were to get a letter from her, it would come, likely, with something that would show, some imprint that would show that indeed this is true. And in days gone by, and surely today in very official matters, that would be a seal, with a wax seal, with the seal of the king or queen impressed upon it. Now that seal doesn't change the contents of the letter. It doesn't change the efficacy or the truth of the letter. But the seal demonstrates that it really came from the queen. Remember, we just read Exodus chapter 4. Moses said, now I'm going to go to the people of Israel in Egypt, and I'm going to come and say, I came from you, from the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I have a message. And they're going to say, now how do we know you really have a message from God? And God said, now here, I'm going to give you signs. And these signs are going to testify that you are indeed my messenger. And that's what God was doing with the apostles. He was giving miracle-working power to His apostles, and listen carefully, in an era of new revelation. In an era of new revelation. As Moses was the lawgiver, as Elijah and Elisha in the period of the prophets spoke the word of the living God, as the apostles wrote down the teaching of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, God gave the signs and wonders to them as seals on the word of God which they wrote down and preached. So we believe those signs and seals are limited to those eras and to those people. They don't keep happening today. And we have to define exactly what a miracle is, and that will help us understand. A miracle is to say this, rise up and walk, to give a command to a paralyzed or a deaf or a dead man, woman, or boy, or girl, and to see instantaneously and immediately that the remedy come by the power of God. Peter preaches Acts chapter 3. We're going to look next week at that sermon. But he preaches this sermon with the power of God in the miracle as a backdrop, as a seal that is set on that sermon saying, this man preaches the word of the living God. Now, I didn't just say it then. It says it now. This miracle says the gospel preached by Peter on Pentecost and here in the Solomon's portico, the book of Acts, the whole ministry of the apostles. This is the divine word of our God. Here is the divine seal. This miracle says to you and I, this is the word of God. That's the usefulness of miracles. But what's the limitation of miracles? Miracles on their own? They're limited in their usefulness for a number of reasons. One
is a very sobering reason.
That's the possibility of counterfeits. Miracles can be counterfeited in a number of different ways. Either false counterfeits, which are sometimes obvious to see. And today we have, there's countless. You can turn on your television and you can find almost any day or hour of the week somebody who is claiming to be performing miracles, even somehow through the television, if you give them your credit card number. That should already tell you what's going on. But the power of a miracle is to be able to command a paralyzed or a dead man to get up and walk. And no one does this today. Many of today's counterfeits are simply those who do not cure or raise or do anything except cause people to believe that they might be healed. Here's the test right here. 40 years, paralyzed, unable to walk from his mother's womb, laying at the gate of the temple. And in one word, he is walking and leaping and praising God. And all those who seek to claim this power for themselves, God has harsh words for them. He calls them false teachers, which will receive their end in destruction and condemnation. But there's a second way in which miracles can be counterfeited, which is even more sobering. Going back to Moses and Aaron. Moses went to the people and he spoke of the word of God. And then he went a few chapters later before Pharaoh with Aaron. And he showed his mighty signs. He threw down his rod. The rod turned into a snake. And they noticed something very frightening happened. And the sorcerers of Egypt went away and came back, and they threw down their rods, and their rods turned into snakes as well. And they had performed exactly the same miracle. We don't understand how, but what the Bible does tell us clearly is that there is satanic power at work in the world, and he would seek to deceive any way that he can. And the vindication in that in narrative is that Aaron's snake came and it ate up all those other snakes. And God was still demonstrating his power, but still the evidence or the counterfeit of supernatural power in history has been recorded. Jesus himself warns, he says, false Christs and prophets will rise and they will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, even to lead the elect astray. What does that tell us? A miracle on its own is insufficient. A miracle on its own is insufficient and limited in its usefulness because of the hardness of our hearts. And we don't even have to go to Moses and Aaron to see this. Perhaps some of you know what a flare is and what a flare is used for. If you're a boater, and if you like to boat a little bit, I'll do any offshore boating or in the ocean or in the Great Lakes where the distances are greater and you can be caught in storms and the waves are bigger. Usually you're carrying a safety kit, and in that safety kit you'll have flares. And what a flare is, a flare gun is something that shoots off a flare into the sky, and there's this bright streak of light, and that is an indication that you are in distress and you'd like someone to come and save you. Now, if a lighthouse keeper was looking over the ocean one day and he saw a flare and he said, well, look at that bright light. That's really something. And there's another one, and there's another one. Tomorrow I'm going to tell my friends what I saw last night. Well, he would completely have missed the point, wouldn't he? That there was somewhere a ship sinking full of valuable cargo with passengers and crew that were about to die. The significance isn't the flare. The significance is the sinking ship. Same with the miracles. But we are just like the lighthouse keeper by nature. We see the flare and that's all we see. We see the brightness of the miracle. That's all we see. Notice the crowd. They come to Peter in verse 12. So when Peter saw it, they came to him. They were greatly amazed. When he saw it, he said to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this or look so intently at us as though by our own power of godliness we made this man walk? What were they doing? They saw the power and they turned into idolaters. They said, Peter and John, you're divine. You're amazing. Wow, look at what you've done. We love you. And in Lystra, Paul, you see exactly the same thing happened. They called Paul and Barnabas. They even gave them Greek names of Greek gods and they started to worship them. This is what we do when we see divine power. We don't attribute the glory to God. We become idolaters like these men were. Like moths drawn to a light, but still somehow completely blind. Miracles on their own are not sufficient to convince and convert sinners. What does Peter do after this miracle? He preaches the word. And the miracle is the seal of authority on that word. The The miracle is the seal that says this is the divine power of God. And here is my messenger, Peter the Apostle. But it's the word that God uses to transform sinners. All of this crowd is still lost and blind in darkness, as dark as in the same darkness they had when they could see God's invisible power and glory in creation. They were still in the same place. They were drawn to Peter, but they were still blind. And then he preaches. He says it was the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and it was faith in his name, and it was the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did this mighty thing. And he takes these blind men, and he points them to the God of glory, the God of power, and the God of miracles. Miracles on their own, what will they do? They'll produce idolatry. It's the word of God preached which is required to turn these men and women from their sins. There's a lesson here. We don't need to be fascinated with divine power or to see effects of supernatural power. This is dangerous. We see it all through history and even today. First, we need to be fascinated with divine truth, the truth of the Word of the living God. This is what needs to fascinate us. This is where we need to go. We preach the gospel, not miracles, and the gospel is what brings true heart change. And the gospel uncovers sin, and the gospel proclaims a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who's able to save sinners, that he's the one who heals, he's the one who died, and he's the one who rose again. And it's the gospel preached that calls us to repentance and true faith in the living God. The miracle's usefulness is this, only as it stands together with Peter's preaching. It testifies to the power of God, the God of the gospel. The miracle says, this is the power of Jesus of Nazareth. This is the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth. The two must always be together. What happens when Peter preaches this sermon? Chapter 4, verse 4, we read, the number of the church grew to be about 5,000. About 2,000 more were converted. But what does Luke take great pains to tell us in chapter 4, verse 4? However, not many of those who saw the miracle, many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of men came to be about 5,000. Where was the great power displayed? It was the preaching of the word. And here, though we don't need those miraculous signs that come as seals on that word preached, because that was the sign that God had given to the apostolic era, that they might write down the scriptures and testify to us. We have exactly the same power of the word preached now. Even now, as it is being preached, God, the God of mighty power, is at work. And he seeks to convince and to convert us and to tell us that the seal has been placed on the word. But look at the seal, yes, as it's testified here in Acts 3. But open the envelope. Take your Bible in hand. Sit under the preached word, because the seal points to the power of the gospel. So what are miracles for? Miracles testify then to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and his power, and call us to be attentive to his word. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do thank you for what you have done in history. These great, mighty works which testify to your supernatural power. We thank you that you have not left us blind and in darkness. To the miracles you have attached your word, that we might indeed know that this is the power of Jesus of Nazareth. We pray that we would not be those who hunger then for these signs which you have not given to us, but we would be those who hunger and thirst to know your word, and to know that that word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce even to the heart. That you would mold us and conform us even by it. And that we would see that indeed the power of the gospel is your power unto salvation to everyone who believes. Grant us faith, we pray, that we might cling to your word and to its promises, and live as exuberant Christians, having heard the word of life. We pray, deliver us from our sins and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.